Today I've titled my sermon, "The Last Breakfast, Don't Go Back to Fishing." And it's a little bit awkward to have to start with an apology. And for I kind of have to speak to a select few of you out there while the rest of you listen in, because I want to acknowledge the risk I'm taking. I mean, to use a sermon title with an emphatic command not to go back to fishing right after the fishing derby not that long ago, especially on Father's Day, like even the idea of stopping that hobby for some of you is akin to like inwardly crawling up into the fetal position, right? And some of you are going, well, that's not me. How many people here, hand up, enjoy fishing? Let's see it. Okay, I'm in more trouble than I thought. Okay, so have you ever noticed that people are like not really impartial about fishing? Like if you ask them if they fish, they either don't and haven't given it a second thought, or they do and their eyes light up, right? Okay, like you've struck gold as they wait to find out if they're on your team or you're on their team, right? And if you don't fish, the instant disappointment is they discover that you are never going to be one of their true best friends, right? So you will forgive me if I just say, you know what, I know I'm taking a risk, okay? If I need some credibility, a couple weeks ago I was on an ocean spearfishing trip, okay? I'm on the team, okay? So just stick with me here as we dive into the passage. In all seriousness, as I thought about what to share with you guys this Sunday, almost 2 months ago when Matt asked me, it brought me to the passage in John 21, and almost 2 months ago, I was actually sitting in a small cabin with a group of students that I have the pleasure of working with, and it was our last breakfast on our last trip, and I was inspired by a good friend and a coworker. He's here somewhere. As he actually helped us to engage this passage at the end of a very important season of transformation in the lives of students. And it really seemed clear to me, in light of the series that we've just come through, Live by Faith and Dream for More, that we need regular encouragement and restoration in order to actually do that. And in light of what Pastor Steve shared last week, that how we walk matters, how we walk post-resurrection matters. And so this passage in John 21 takes us to the third resurrection appearance of Jesus with his select disciples. And so for a moment, I want you to consider the following question. Have you ever reverted back to an old pattern, a way of doing things no longer congruent with what you believe or have been called to? I'm going to take out your sermon notes, grab a pen, pull out a phone, write down what that is for you. I'm going to give you a moment to do that, just to think, what's your answer to that question? Maybe it was a return to anxiety over the future. Maybe it was an old temptation that got the better of you. Perhaps you forgot a lesson that God had previously helped you to learn, or maybe you lost sight of God's direction and call in your life. What was it like? How did it make you feel? I think if we're honest with ourselves, we can all recognize our propensity to forget. Much like Israel in the desert, we can repeatedly leave behind God's faithfulness in our lives and all the ways in which he has come before us and ahead of us. And if this is true of our past, I want you to today consider, might this be true of today? Of the present. Because in John 21, we have one of the most powerfully restorative exchanges in the New Testament between Jesus and Peter as Peter wrestles with his calling. Let me pray as we enter the text. Father, it's my hope today that as we encounter your word, it would transform. And I pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would speak to each person here, reminding them of who you are and of the things you have in store for them, that they may walk in a way that matters, that they may live by faith and dream for more. Help us to listen. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So right before chapter 21, at the end of John, the very end of chapter 20, the author gives us what in many respects is the perfect final statement for the gospel, okay? It says in verse 30, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. I don't know about you, but it seems like a pretty formal conclusion. As John kind of wraps up the theme of the gospel of this abundant life through belief that he has hit on over and over and over again in the book of John. It's so much so that many people have actually looked into whether John 21 is added to the book by some later redactor past John. But what I want to suggest is that what follows is not simply an extra addition to the book of John. It is actually integral to this very purpose and the very example John wants to leave his readers with. Because without it, in particular, the journey of Peter and the beloved disciple would be left hanging in the narrative. For Peter, he would be left in chapter 18 at this crucial moment where he betrays his Lord Jesus. Because between that point and chapter 21, it's silent about Peter. Two resurrection appearances, nothing about Peter. And so I think what John does is he wraps up this story, this narrative of Peter's journey with Jesus, and in it I hope we are deeply, deeply encouraged because it gives us the hope and restoration that only Jesus can bring. So we jump into our text in chapter 21, verse 1. So read it with me. Afterwards, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Galilee. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, also known as Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. I'm going out to fish, Simon Peter tells them. And they respond, we'll go with you. So they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. So let's talk about the setting for this passage here. So we have a select group of Jesus' disciples who get this incredible experience of a third resurrection appearance and interaction with the one they follow. And while we don't have a totally clear picture of why it was to this group specifically that Jesus appeared, we can observe several things. The first is that only three of seven of them are named. And together, these three disciples who are named have several things in common. I want you to start to remember the stories of these individuals. So the first thing is that each three named made a significant confession about who Jesus was. Okay, Thomas' confession in chapter 20 and Nathanael's confession in chapter 1 function as bookends of Jesus' identity in John. They are the disciples who proclaimed his identity. Then we have Peter, who confesses Jesus as the Holy One of God in chapter 6. And then each of them also has expressed their doubts about their relationship with Jesus. Thomas, by his demand for physical proof, Nathanael, by his doubt that anything good could come out of Nazareth. Peter, by his denial. And they are key disciples because of this, and they represent both the triumph and the challenge of recognizing who Jesus actually is. And then understanding the completeness of that number seven in Scripture, we may also be directed to understand these disciples as being a complete representation of the community of Jesus' followers. But regardless of those reasons, for them being the fortunate few, they find themselves in familiar territory, out for a nightly fish, just like the old days. This, in and of itself, as we read in the passage, begs the question, why go fishing at all? Peter's obviously sitting there towards the end of a day, because they go out at night, the more common time to actually have a successful fish. And you have to wonder, what is going through Peter's mind at this time? Imagine what they've been through in the last number of weeks. The devastation of the events at Golgotha, where their rabbi is tortured and killed. Then they experience the empty tomb that Jesus foreshadows. And they get to interact with the resurrected Jesus, where he commissions them, sending them out with the empowerment of Spirit in John 20. And we can only guess what was going on for Peter. But throughout the Gospels, we do get a sense of Peter's impetuousness. And I wonder, was it just a really long day with his companions? And he simply had enough of the unknown associated with this new life, this new calling. Have you ever been there? You get a sense of God's direction, and then the next day happens. And the how hasn't been written down for you. The steps aren't necessarily already revealed. Is Peter frustrated? Does he feel out of control? Some scholars suggest maybe it's just more practical. Maybe they went out fishing simply because they needed food for the next day. But I think the rest of the story reveals that Peter and the disciples do something that Jesus needs to correct, that Jesus needs to redirect. Okay. So Peter, whatever his motivations, he goes back to what he knows. In many ways, to his vocation pre-Jesus calling him in the beginnings of the Gospels. He goes back to what you might say is his comfort zone, the thing he has the most history with, the thing that maybe makes him feel more secure or at home. But as we know from the passage, it doesn't really go well, does it? They fish all night, and they catch nothing. If it doesn't readily trigger that event that we have recorded in Luke 5, it is almost an exact replica of the very first time that Jesus called these disciples. And he actually goes out with them in the boat after a similar night to this, where they come up with nothing. They get skunked, no fish. You fishermen know what that feels like, right? And Jesus says, you know what? Put your nets out again. And they get this abundant catch, right? So I don't know if their memories are quite working yet. I don't know if their memories of being in the boat as they are skunked, if they're actually already starting to think about that previous time. But regardless, what happens next inevitably will bring it all flooding back. Read it with me. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore. But the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. He calls out to them, "Friends, haven't you any fish?" "No," they answered. He said, "Throw your net on the right side of the boat and you'll find some." "Okay, stranger on the beach, we'll just put it on the other side of the boat." But when they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Then the disciple whom Jesus loves says to Peter, "It is the Lord." As soon as Simon Peter hears him say this, "It is the Lord," he wraps his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, and jumped into the water. We'll get to that in a second. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from shore, about 100 yards. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish you have just caught." So Simon Peter climbed back into the boat and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153. But even with so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread, and gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. This now is the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. So a few observations as we read this text. Just like the familiar fishing failure is reminiscent of that first event recorded in Luke, a miraculous catch via seemingly absurd instruction by Jesus when the disciples are at the end of their own rope mirrors that first interaction. Consider the painful question as Jesus says, "Friends, have you any fish?" In some translations, it says, "Children, have you any fish?" It's a term of endearment. Perhaps maybe starting the memories jogging of who it is that has talked to them, because they haven't recognized him yet. Right? How much pain was there when they say no? Because not only had they tried returning to something known, something they could hold on to in a tangible way, right? Something surely their skills and experience would be able to handle. They now have to face the failure of that attempt. You ever been there? You make that mistake. You know you made the mistake. Maybe nobody else does yet. And you hit that moment where you have to actually own the mistake or the failure. No, we didn't actually catch anything. Quickly making himself presentable as Jesus is recognized on the beach, Peter does what Peter does, right? We should add up how many times he jumps in the water in the Gospels, right? I think it's kind of hysterical. Picture this. So the boat's only 100 yards offshore, okay? Notwithstanding, they're going to be dragging a pretty heavy net, but Peter's first reaction is I'll probably be faster than the boat. I'm going to jump in, I'm going to swim. And you just picture Peter giving her, right? Like, he put on an extra coat. Like, he's got a bit of drag going. So he's swimming, and the boat is following Peter to the beach. And it doesn't seem terribly efficient, but what we see in Peter is what we always see in Peter, is that when he recognizes who the Lord is, his only thought is to go. And the challenge in this passage is when Peter and the other disciples actually get to shore. And it gets real very fast. In particular for Peter, because everything about this meal is chock full of reminders. And Peter is about to go on a journey where he remembers from start to finish Jesus' invitation and his invitation to go be fishers of men. So off the bat, this just happens to be the second of two incidences where the precise description of fire made of burning coals is used to set the stage for an event in the entire New Testament. It's used twice, okay? And the two times are here in the setting where Peter betrays Jesus. That first time that he says, "I didn't know him," if you look back in chapter 18, is around a fire made with coal. And so he gets to the beach, and the smells and the sounds of Jesus cooking breakfast take him immediately back to his failure. What goes on in Peter's mind as he approaches the fire? He doesn't have much time to think about it, because before he gets there, someone has to go back to the boat to get some fish for Jesus. And he single-handedly goes back and pulls up the net that the entire boat couldn't figure out. So is this Peter just like acting on adrenaline, desperately trying to make up for what he perceives is still coming in his conversation with Jesus? But he goes and he gets the fish. And it becomes this Eucharistic meal of fish and loaves. It's a reminder to Peter of the last meal he had with Jesus, where he told Jesus, "I will lay my life down for you," in John 13. It's a meal that should remind us of John 6, where Jesus instructs the disciples, "Give the crowd something to eat. You feed them." And the response is, we should send them into town. And instead, we have this miracle of Jesus showing his abundant capacity with the offering of the boy. So you can imagine, everything about this scene is jogging Peter's journey of walking with and following Jesus. Given these things, let's look at verse 1 through 14 in their kind of chiastic structure of reinforcing themes. It's going to come up on the screen here. So we have a typical literary tool here used in this portion of John that really emphasizes one really basic thing, that this passage is all about Jesus revealing himself to them. So we have Jesus revealing himself, or that statement in verse 1, and then it describes how that happens, and it builds to the beloved disciple recognizing Jesus and comes all the way back to this reiteration of how Jesus revealed himself to the disciples. And so as we examine this profound event, please notice that particular thing. It is all about who is on the beach. Jesus is the central character. And he has once again been revealed as the one who helps the disciples far exceed their own capacity. Demonstrates his sovereignty over creation, and all the while treating his disciples like family, as friends. He produces results not even imaginable to the disciples, even though God has been faithfully doing that all along. And I hope this morning you're beginning to be reminded of the capacity of the one you're following, that he far exceeds in and through you your capacity. Our faith and our dreams are not in proportion to who we are, but to who he is. And now, however powerful this already is, we could almost stop there, yes? It's far from over. It gets even more personal, more intimate for Peter. Verse 14 reads, "This was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead." And this sets us up, the reader, for the count of three, as Jesus initiates a conversation that Peter knew was coming. In Peter's mind, likely the conversation where Jesus surely would condemn his previous actions, his betrayal. So let's read it together. "When they had finished eating, Jesus says to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?' 'Yes, Lord,' he says, 'you know that I love you.' Jesus says, 'Feed my lambs.' Again, Jesus says, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me?' He answered, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' Jesus says, 'Take care of my sheep.' The third time he said to him, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me?' Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, 'Do you love me?' He said, 'Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you.' Jesus said, 'Feed my sheep. Very truly, I tell you, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go.' Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, 'Follow me.'" I want you to pause for a moment. If the previous fishing with its accompanying breakfast revealed who Jesus was, what does this last scene reveal? Let's play close attention. In this redemptive question and answer commissioning, three times Jesus addresses Peter as Simon, son of John, not as Peter, by the name that he actually had given him. In doing this, Jesus is taking Peter back to their first meeting, before Jesus changes his name to Peter, and now standing by a charcoal fire a second time. Peter, through this conversation, relives his career when he was Simon, son of John. Through his entire journey with Jesus, Peter remembers his denials, his sprint to the tomb, Jesus' appearance to the disciples, and the huge catch of fish he has just hauled in. It is a conversation chock full of remembering, full of Peter's perspective, but fuller yet of Jesus' perspective. So just pull up a chart here for you that shows how these interactions progress. Jesus' first question includes, "Do you love me more than these?" These could refer either to the other disciples, whether Peter loves Jesus more than they do, or whether he loves Jesus more than he loves them, or to fish, representing his fishing career. It's impossible to know for sure which is meant, but perhaps the narrator intends the reader to face this question. What is the these that competes with and threatens to undermine my love and loyalty to Jesus? What is the these in your life that threatens to compete with and undermine your love and loyalty to Jesus? I think this is a fair question. Peter would have anticipated such an investigation after his betrayal. And I think it's a question that Jesus might ask of you today. Furthermore, I want you to notice the nuanced language that is clearer in the Greek text and evidenced on the chart. Jesus' first two questions invite Peter to consider if he loves him in the self-giving, sacrificial kind of way of agape love. And notice that Peter responds, "You know I love you," which in our English translation looks like affirmation of Jesus' question. But he actually responds with, "I love you," in a phileo type of way, a friendship type of love, the kind of love of enjoying one's company. Now, some have argued that those two words for love are often, and they are used interchangeably within the Gospel of John. But I tend to land with those who take a close look at that and go, what would be the reason for switching between such terms in such a short order? And instead, it seems to make more coherence of the story and why Jesus is even having this conversation with Peter if we understand the difference between Jesus' question and Peter's response. Given the trajectory of that journey, it makes sense that Peter cannot, in good conscience, say that he loves Jesus in a life-sacrificing way in this moment. When given the opportunity to do just that, not so long ago, he had already failed. So he now responds to the level that he feels he can be integral to. He already made the claim he would lay down his life and failed. And so as Jesus asks him, "Do you love me in that way?" There's some shame there. I can only imagine a bit of a head down, Peter. "You know I love you, just in a different way." And this is where Jesus utterly surprises Peter. He responds with the original invitation that he'd given them many years ago. Jesus cuts through and overrides Peter's new and shame-filled personal assessment of his own capacity. And this pattern continues until Jesus himself shifts in his third question to meet Simon exactly where he is at, and he himself uses phileo. Though Jesus then prophesies that Peter will love him with agape love shortly after, as he predicts the way in which Peter will serve and feed his sheep all the way to the end of his life. So I want you to see, as Jesus asks these questions and as he responds, he meets Peter where he's at. It also appears that Simon shifts in his third response. And before I go farther, I want to highlight this notice again. Remember that Jesus keeps reminding him of who he was before Jesus transformed him, right? Simon, son of John. In his first couple responses, Peter uses this word oida, signifying and meaning to have seen or perceived, often used to represent divine knowledge. And then he adds a word for knowing in his third response, gnosko, frequently indicating a relationship between the person knowing and the object known. In this respect, what is known is of value or importance to the one who knows, and hence the establishment of relationship. So it's if Peter starts by saying to Jesus, you have seen that I love you because you have divine knowledge of me. But then in the third response, he continues to acknowledge that divineness of Jesus. But in response to Jesus' relational accommodation to his own description or depth of love, he adds gnosko. Jesus, you see all things, and you value that I love you because of our relationship. He increases the depth of connection in his response to Jesus. And then finally, we see in Jesus' commission that despite Peter's failures and betrayal, he wants Peter to be the fisher of men he called him to be. And there's this sequence we see. Feed my lambs, shepherd my sheep, and then feed my little sheep is what it breaks down to. There's some nuance there. He changes it as he goes. Just going to read a quote for you to describe this. This progression of calling, of invitation by Jesus, corresponds to looking after people in three main stages of life. When people are young and need to be fed, the lambs. When people are adult, when they are sheep and need shepherding. And when people are old and yet in some ways are once more like little children or little sheep and once again need to be fed. And this meaning finds support for the fact that in the text, which immediately follows, implies three basic stages applied to Peter's future followership, one where he would indeed love others sacrificially and be martyred for that. Here's what I always say ultimately about this interaction between Peter and Jesus. In every case, Jesus calls him to leadership and ministry of Jesus' disciples. This encounter between Jesus and Simon is not only a restoration of Peter's promised discipleship, but also a renewed vision of God's grace and love. It enables him to face who he is and what he is to do. I want you to think about that for a second. You have hopefully written down something about your own patterns when you go back to fishing. Maybe today, God's Spirit is saying, hey, that thing that you're going back to, you need to remember what I've invited you towards. Maybe you need restoration. Maybe you need a new vision of God's grace and love that he just pours out on Peter in this. Peter needed a fresh reminder from Jesus as he goes back to the boat. In many ways, he had to grapple with what it meant to live his calling after the betrayal, after being tempted back to what he once knew. We need this. We need to be reminded of that. Don't go back to fishing. Don't go back to your old way of life. Many of you have had incredible name changes. Transformation. Freedom from the things that have bound you. And here's the thing, the enemy doesn't give up. He tries to get us to revert, to lose sight of that. And Jesus' encounter with Peter is undeniable. He loves Peter enough to invite him back to reclaim his partnership with Jesus. To abide, as we've been taught in John, in his capacity. Now for me, as of late, as I've been in this passage, it's corresponded to some own reversion of my own. A season where our family needs to find a new home, where I wait in expectation for a school to get back to me on acceptance. Very much tempted to be anxious about the future. And the irony of how that actually feels is that it affects all the people around me. My interactions with my family, with my kids. And the thing is, it has no merit, it has no basis in truth. Because the history of God in my life is that he has me, that he is faithful to me, that he is with me. Our opening question, have you ever reverted back to an old pattern, a way of doing things no longer congruent with what you believe or have been called to? I mean, ask yourself, are you reverting back to an old pattern? A way of doing things no longer congruent with what you believe or are called to. As you identify those things, we have an opportunity for a question and a response as we also engage in some worship. The question is this: Jesus, by the power and presence of your Spirit, what are you calling me back to today? There's a component on your sermon notes where you can actually fill that out. And as we worship and as you contemplate that and as you reflect on that, I would encourage you to write something down and then to listen for a response and to give your response. I will embrace restoration and a new vision of grace and love. By what? And this is where I have to trust that God's word will impact you, that he will impact you. What is it that he wants to restore today?